Well, we are in the burden section of Isaiah, in which the prophet speaks words of judgment against various nations. It begins in chapter 13 with the burden against Babylon and concludes in chapter 23 with the burden against Tyre. This morning we're in chapters 15 and 16, which comprise the burden against Moab. We'll begin with an overview, then we'll listen to the text. Then we'll go through it in some detail and conclude with its significance for us. Last week, Bob Morris covered chapters 13 and 14, the burden against Babylon. And just as the significance of Babylon in history and prophecy made that a vast, comprehensive story, so this week the relative insignificance of Moab makes a smaller, simpler story, though not one without its own difficulties. Partly because the passage references a bunch of obscure places, and partly because of a significant interpretive question. The big idea is the Assyrians are coming and they're going to plow through Moab. Geographically, Moab was a plateau east of the southern half of the Dead Sea. Its northern border was the River Arnon, southern border the River Zered, western boundary the Dead Sea, eastern boundary the Arabian Desert. The northern and southern borders weren't hard and fast. They'd ebb and flow with political fortunes, but they mark sort of basic Moab, default Moab, in all about 25 miles north to south and about 30 miles east to west. The Assyrians were coming from the north, so the Moabites would be fleeing to the south into Edom and perhaps west into Judah. The passage describes their defeat, flight, and mourning, and does so in terms of a lot of places you haven't heard of, as in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer, for by the ascent of Leuhith they will go up with weeping, for in the way of Harunaim they will raise up a cry of destruction, for the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. Moab is the country, simple enough. Zoar was a city at the southern tip of the Dead Sea, referenced nine times in the Old Testament, but the ascent of Leuhith, the way of Harunaim, and the waters of Nimrim are anybody's guess. Apart from this passage, they're spoken of only one other place in the Old Testament, and that's in Jeremiah 48, which happens to be quoting this passage. So it's all circular. There are no independent points of reference. Obviously, there are places in and around Moab, but we're talking about a relatively obscure country in a harsh environment 2,700 years ago. So it's difficult for us to be precise, even though Isaiah is being very precise. Picking it up at verse 2 of chapter 15, Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they shall clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Eleah will cry out. Their voice will be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. My heart will cry out for Moab. For his fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Leuhith they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Harunaim they will raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. Apart from Moab, there's nine, maybe 10 places named in those verses. And the reason we have to say 9 or 10 is because in verse 5, where the New King James reads, his fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer, the New American Standard NIV and ESV all read, shall flee to Zoar and Eglath-Shelishiah. In other words, those translations take the underlying Hebrew to be a place name. But the New King James reads it as the adverbial phrase, like a three-year-old heifer. Similar problem elsewhere in the text, chapter 16, verse 7, the New King James reads, for the foundations of Kir Hiraseth you shall mourn. Kir Hiraseth was a city, simple enough. But the New King James has them mourning the foundations of Kir Hiraseth, The NIV has them mourning the Min of Kir Hiraseth, and the New American Standard and ESV have them mourning the Raisin Cakes of Kir Hiraseth. Now, you might hear that and wonder, does anybody know what this means? If you can't tell a city from a three-year-old heifer or a person from a raisin cake, how can you be sure of anything he's saying? Well, this is one of those deals where you have to say a lot or a little, and I'm just going to say a little. We run into this problem relatively rarely, but we do encounter it in the Old Testament. Bob alluded to it last week, talking about the list of animals that haunt the devastated ruins of Babylon. Chapter 13, verse 21, the middle line of that verse in the New King James reads, "And their houses will be full of owls." Simple enough. But Bob showed us a list of other translations of the word rendered owls there. That list included ferrets, hyenas, and doleful creatures. What he and I know, but you may not be aware of, is that was an abbreviated list. It's also been translated porcupines in the New English Bible, jackals in the NIV, and serpents in the Catholic Douay-Rheims Bible. In the Geneva Bible, which was first published in 1560 and is arguably the most important English translation prior to the King James, they just bailed and transliterated it. That's where you just spell the Hebrew word out in English. It reads, "Their houses shall be full of Ohim." And that could win the Honesty Award, because they're saying, we don't know what Ohim are, but whatever they are, your houses are going to be full of them. So what's going on is this. We are dealing with an ancient text employing relatively rare words. Most of the time we recognize the words, but occasionally we don't. And you may or may not be aware, Old Testament Hebrew was written without vowels. It's just consonants. Worked fine for them. They didn't have any trouble knowing what they meant. But at our remove of time and place, it can produce some ambiguity. A few centuries after Christ, a group of Hebrew scholars known as the Masoretes put vowels into the text. They're called vowel points. They pointed the text. This is known as the Masoretic text, and that's the basis of Old Testament translation. For the most part, it's all hunky-dory. However, even those guys were 1,000 years removed from Isaiah. And here and there, some scholars figure they didn't get the vowels right. So, in Isaiah 15:5, the Masoretic text is pointed to read like a three-year-old heifer, but some scholars think, nah, that's a place name. So they translate Eglath-Shelishiah. Now, we could drill way down on this, but would run the risk of getting lost in translation, because all sorts of principles and nuances come into play. We'll talk a bit more about it next week, because there's a textbook illustration in chapter 17. But right now, let's talk about how, given this situation, how we can be sure what the Bible says, because we're hanging our lives on this. The solution lies in being aware of the degree of resolution that you have. How sharp is the focus? What level of detail can you know? I don't know whether they fled to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer or whether they fled to Zoar in Eglath-Shelishiah. I do know that they fled. I don't know whether they were mourning the foundations of Kir Hiraseth or the raisin cakes of Kir Hiraseth. I do know they were mourning Kir Hiraseth. The practical point being, the fact that you can't know everything doesn't mean you can't know anything. You just have to budget for the limitation. And in a text like this, it's especially important to remember that and relax, because if you get hung up trying to nail it down too precisely, you can get all flustered and miss the forest because you're too focused on those trees. Here's a way to think about it. We're here in Portland, Oregon, which is a relatively well-known city in the United States. Now, we're not Los Angeles or Chicago or New York, but I imagine most Americans have a general awareness of Portland. Because we live here, we have a far more detailed awareness. We know Beaverton from Gresham and Fairview from Lake Oswego. Now, if Isaiah were writing about the destruction of Portland, verses 2 through 6 of chapter 15 might read something like, Portland will wail over Mount Tabor and over Rocky Butte. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Gresham and Wilsonville will cry out. Their voice will be heard as far as Camas. Therefore the armed soldiers of Portland will cry out. His life will be burdensome for him. My heart will cry out for Portland. His fugitives shall flee to Salem like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of West Lynn they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Happy Valley they will raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Clackamas will be desolate. Because we have a more detailed knowledge of the area, that would make sense to us. You can follow it point by point, visualize things. But your average American who has some awareness of Portland doesn't know Mount Tabor from Rocky Butte or West Lynn from Happy Valley. And they would be just as lost reading that description of Portland as we are reading this description of Moab. Nevertheless, they'd still understand Portland had been judged, just as we can understand Moab has been judged. So, with that framework in mind, let's listen to Isaiah 15 and 16.
Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Eleah will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Leuhith, they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Haronaim they will raise up a cry of destruction, for the waters of Nimrim will be desolate, for the green grass has withered away. The grass fails, there is nothing green. Therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab, its wailing to Eglaim, and its wailing to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. So shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. For the foundations of Kir Hareseth you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kirhiras. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary of the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray. But he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying,
within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble.
A note about those closing verses. That's the New King James, which is a very literal translation, and for the most part I like that, but every now and again they could have flexed a little for the sake of clarity. Verse 13, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. The New American Standard renders, this is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. And the ESV, this is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. The point being, it appears Isaiah spoke this prophecy at an earlier time and then said it again, reiterated it, specifying it would occur within 3 years. So, let's talk about the interpretive question at the heart of the passage. The text has four paragraphs with that two-verse epilogue about when it was spoken. The first paragraph, 15:1-4, and the last, 16:6-12, are relatively clear and simple. But the middle two, 15:5-9 and 16:1-5, rather less so. It's not immediately clear who is speaking to whom. Chapter 15, verse 5 begins, my heart will cry out for Moab. Okay, but all indications are it's the Lord who's speaking, which raises the question, if his heart's crying out, why is he judging? Then chapter 16:1-5, begins with talk of sending a tribute to Jerusalem and concludes with the messianic king on the throne. If the two middle paragraphs weren't there, if our text was just 15:1-5 and 16:6-12, we'd have a simple, straightforward message. Moab was being judged because of its pride, full stop, end of story. But it appears the one who's judging is grieved by the judgment, and there's some sort of messianic hope. So it's not a black and white picture. There's shades of gray, maybe even some color. 15:1-4 are clear enough. Moab's getting whacked. People are mourning, shaving their hair, donning sackcloth, wailing, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elealeh cry out. The armed soldiers cry out. Then verse 5, the prophet slash Lord cries out. My heart will cry out for Moab. More straight-up narration resumes. The fugitives are weeping, raising up a cry of destruction. Verse 7, therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. They're refugees, those pathetic people on the road with their stuff piled up in carts and on donkeys, just trying to get away from the fighting. Verse 8, for the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglaim, and it's wailing to Beer Elam. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more on Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land. And there in verse 9, we get that more assertive, gritty judgment attitude. I will bring more on Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab. But the I doing so is presumably the same one whose heart is crying out in verse 5. It's a strange mixture, and it gets stranger. Chapter 16, verse 1. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. That is an injunction or plea to send a tribute to Jerusalem. Then we're back to the Moabite refugees, verse 2, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Then verse 3, an injunction to take care of them, protect them. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. The idea there is a protective shadow, shade from the heat of the sun. It continues, hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. Who's ever speaking, seems like it must be the Lord, is telling somebody, seems like it must be the daughter of Zion, to take care of the very refugees his judgment is producing. Stranger still, verse 4, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. That is very strange. Because it's the Moabites who are the outcasts, and now the speaker, the Lord, I guess, is telling Moab to take in outcasts? Very strange, so strange, it's quite possible your translation doesn't even say it. I'm using that very literal New King James, and let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab, is exactly what the Hebrew text says. But most major English translations, quote, quote, correct that, to read, let the outcasts of Moab dwell with you. New American Standard, let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. NIV, let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. ESV, let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Such statements certainly make more sense in the context. The only drawback is it isn't what the text says. We've already spent time enough talking about translation, and this passage is challenging enough on its own. As I said, next week in chapter 17, there's a prime example of this problem, and I'll use that to explain what's happening here. Isaiah plows ahead, verses 4 and 5. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the executioner is at hand. Devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Devastation and oppressors fade, and the messianic king comes into view. I have to watch myself, because with texts like this, I can just auger down into them, probing and parsing in ever greater detail. What's the big picture? What's the message? Well, it's not black and white. It's not bad Moab gets judged. There is a current of sorrow about the judgment. Even in the last paragraph about Moab's pride, chapter 16, verse 9, I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleah. Verse 11, my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab. So God is judging Moab, and God is grieved by the judgment. How can that be? Well, parents, did you ever punish your children? Did you enjoy that? Make you happy? Were you rejoicing because your child was getting what it deserved? Or did it grieve you, even as you did it? Discipline out of love, not because you enjoyed it. A few weeks ago, I mentioned a quote from one of the more prominent atheists of our day, Richard Dawkins, in his best-selling book, The God Delusion, said, quote, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully, unquote. Now that's so over the top it's funny. As if a two-year-old throwing a temper tantrum suddenly had access to the whole English language. It was published in 2006, and Dawkins included the progressive slurs of the day, misogynistic, homophobic, racist. Were it published today, he'd surely splice in transphobic to keep it current. But he gives very articulate voice to the basic idea that God is bad. God is mean. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. And we have to be wary of this basic idea because it permeates our fallen world. It's in the very air we breathe. It's why we have to go back and back and back again to Scripture. God chose Israel for his special people. Why? Because he's a racist, unjust control freak? No. Because he's after the whole world. When God chose Abraham, Genesis 12, he told him, verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. John 3:16 doesn't say God so loved the Jews that he gave his only begotten son. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We're in Isaiah. There's a lot about the messianic kingdom here, Jesus coming reign on earth. We like to say it's when the lion shall lay with the lamb. The actual biblical phrase, Isaiah 11:6, is the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. It's a picture of peace and harmony. Shalom for all the earth. It's about humanity as a whole, not just Israel. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. 56, 7. I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. It's not about Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female. God makes a distinction. He discriminates. He saves and he damns. But it is not on any of those bases. It's on the basis of belief. On this side of the cross, belief in his son. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18. God loves everybody, offers salvation to everybody through the gift of his son. If you think he's a petty, unjust, capriciously malevolent bully, read Genesis 22 and think about it. In Isaiah's time, the Assyrians were the big bad dog on the geopolitical scene. They took out the northern kingdom of Israel. They'll all but destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. And they're the ones who've got Moab on the run. They were mean and nasty, even by the standards of the ancient world. You want to see vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleansers, misogynistic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, sadomasochistic bullies? The Assyrians fill that bill. We're going deep into Isaiah, and that puts us in contact with a lot of passages and stories that aren't familiar. But there is an Old Testament prophet whose story is very familiar, part of it anyway. Jonah, the reluctant prophet. God told him to go one way, and he went the other. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, northeast of the Holy Land. Tarshish was due west. It was the most distant place they knew. Modern-day Spain, it was literally the end of their world. So Jonah wasn't dragging his heels or stalling for time. He took off full bore in the opposite direction. The Lord told him, Jonah 1:2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Obviously, Jonah did not want to take the Lord's message to Nineveh, and he had his reasons. But fleeing to Tarshish to escape the presence of the Lord was not very reasonable at all. As David asks in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that's what Jonah was doing, the uttermost parts, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Well, as I said, the story's pretty well known. Big storm, cast lots, cast overboard, where the hand of the Lord placed Jonah in the belly of a great fish. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, till the Lord spoke to the fish and had vomited Jonah onto dry land. Chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He obeyed this time, even though he didn't want to. Why didn't Jonah want to preach to the Ninevites? Because he hated them. They were an exceedingly vicious and cruel people. God only knows what Jonah had seen of them, but he'd seen enough. He was about a generation earlier than Isaiah. He's mentioned by name in 2 Kings 14. Isaiah's first mentioned in 2 Kings 19. But the Assyrians, so big and bad in Isaiah's time, were well on their way in the time of Jonah. And his hatred of them was why he didn't want to preach to them. That explains why he fled partially, but not completely. Because God did not send Jonah to Nineveh with a message of forgiveness and salvation. He sent Jonah to Nineveh with a message of judgment. This is chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was the message. That was Jonah's entire sermon. 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now it might seem that Jonah, who hated the Ninevites, would be excited to bring that message. Hey, Nineveh, you got 40 days. I'll be back tomorrow, and it'll be 39. What's not to love about that if you hate Nineveh? Well, the fact was, Jonah did not want Nineveh to hear that message because he knew something about God. He was perfectly happy for Nineveh to be judged. If God had sent him a la Elijah to call down fire from the sky on Nineveh, he would have double-timed it there, delighted to do his part. What he didn't want was he did not want Nineveh to know it was going to be judged. He didn't want any time to pass between their knowledge of the judgment and their experience of it. Not 40 days, not one day, because any interval provided the Ninevites with the opportunity to repent. There was nothing in the Lord's message about repentance. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But Jonah knew something about God, something Richard Dawkins does not know. But Jonah knew it, and he was afraid the Ninevites might. You see, if a megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully was going to take you down in 40 days, the only reason he'd announce it would be so he could watch you sweat, enjoy your dread. But Jonah knew God was not like that. And he was afraid the Ninevites might too. And horror of horrors, his worst fears were realized. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Their king said, verses 8 and 9, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to his God. Yes, everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? They didn't know, but they could hope, maybe, if they repented, God would relent. Jonah 3:10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Wonderful for Nineveh, not so much for Jonah, chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are an unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the Dawkins quote. Jonah knew something very different. He prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. What Jonah knew was the main thing, the take-home message about God. That is how God identified himself. Back in Exodus, you know, Moses asked God if he could see his glory, and the Lord said, well, you can't really handle the straight stuff, but I'll tuck you in a rock and you can watch the afterglow. Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And that echoes through the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9. The Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. Nehemiah 9:17. You are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. Psalm 103:8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Joel 2:13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Yes, God is a righteous judge. He has brought judgment on the earth, and he will bring great and final judgment on the earth. But it is not because he's an unjust, unforgiving control freak. He is a good, good father. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in goodness and truth. We learned that new song, and yes, Richard, I was just joking. I knew it was Psalm 23 all along. But I noticed one of the lines said, you comfort me. And that's fine. They elided. Psalm 23, the line in Psalm 23 is, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And I want to close with that, because a rod is one thing and a staff is another. And your rod and your staff comfort me. The rod is a shepherd's weapon. That's for defense. When Messiah comes, he will come with a rod of iron. Amen. The staff, that's for taking care of the shit. It's got the hook thing, you know, come on over here, you loser. But the rod and the staff reflect both of those sides of God. He is a righteous judge. and he is a good, good father. And they are both true, thank God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to have the right attitude as we look, and we're seeing nations and we're seeing them judged, and they deserved it. But we see your sorrow, your pain in that, and we know that your heart is for goodness and salvation. We know that you are good, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love. May we delight in that, and may we reflect that to those around us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.